We're headed into part two of a four-part series that we're doing on understanding the end times. All you got to do is walk into a Christian bookstore, and there you will find shelf after shelf of book. These books will purport to help you understand the end times. Some of them are filled with all sorts of complicated fold-out charts. Some of them at least purport to have the key to understanding the Bible and all of the confusing end times prophecy. How do we understand the end times? Is the Bible a book about the end times in its entirety? And if it is, then how do we understand what it is the Bible teaches there? Is there really a key to understanding the Bible's message regarding the end times that can't be found in a chart or a graph or someplace outside the Bible? Dr. Kim Riddlebarger joins us here in this part two of a four-part series on understanding the end times. We're going to be talking about the Old Testament context of covenant and the new covenant made in Christ in order to help us understand the end times. If you'd like to join us, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of the new book titled A Case for Amillennialism. Kim, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you again. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Good. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. The book, A Case for Amillennialism, define amillennialism for us again.
Well, amillennialism is one of those words that sounds worse than it is. It really means, after all the explanations, it means the presence of the millennium. So while the word is a negation and means no millennium, we really do believe in a millennium, only it's present and not future. So future millennium, or present millennium.
And how does that differ from the popular view, at least here in America, that you can find in books like the Left Behind series and Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and other subsequent books? How does it differ from that view, which is usually called premillennial dispensationalism?
Yeah, premillennialism basically holds that Jesus Christ returns to earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And so the expectation for the future is that Christ comes back and sets up a kingdom on the earth where he rules over the earth from Jerusalem on David's throne. And the difference is it pushes off into the future a number of promises that I believe are realities for Christians today in this present age. And so it's a question really of the timing of it. When will it occur and what will it be like?
Now, you have written the entire Bible is eschatological in its outlook. What do you mean by that?
Well, the entire Bible's forward-looking. It anticipates the future. And that's simply another way of saying that the Bible's Christ-centered, that all of the expectation we find in the Bible centers on what Christ is doing to save us from our sins. And so from beginning to end, it's a story from the moment of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 until the final a chapter in Revelation chapter 22, the Bible is a story about what Christ is doing to redeem us from our sins. And so in a very real sense, eschatology is the whole story of redemption unfolding in history. And so the irony is that people who talk about end times the most and who are preoccupied with the rapture and the rise of Antichrist and so on actually have the least to say about eschatology, because I think they limit it to very specific and narrow topics when, in fact, all the Bible's eschatological.
Now, that, as you said, points out another difference here between the amillennial view, the majority view in Christendom today, and premillennial dispensationalism, and that has to do with the centrality or non-centrality of Christ's redemptive work. I remember reading, I think it's the book is called Things to Come. It's a classic among dispensationalists by Dwight Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And at one point there, he bemoans the amillennial perspective in saying what they do is they take a relatively minor scheme in Scripture, that being God's redemption in Christ, and make it the major scheme. What do you make of that criticism?
You read that quote to me once before while we were doing an interview, and I have read Things to Come many times, and I went and underlined it immediately after you pointed it out to me. That is really telling, because I don't know about you, when I read the Bible, I'm pretty convinced that redemption is the central theme of the Bible, and therefore I think Dr. Pentecost, for all of his sincere efforts to explain the Bible, sadly misinterprets the Bible because he doesn't see that very fundamental point.
What becomes the central, if there is one, in the dispensational view, what becomes the central scheme of Scripture?
Well, dispensationalists, by their own admission, start with two basic presuppositions. One is the distinction that God has in redeeming national Israel and the Gentiles. And they'll tell you right up front, and Pentecost does in the book that you just mentioned, Charles Ryrie does, a number of others do as well, that God has two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, and redemption is about him dealing with these two peoples and their respective programs. The second presupposition that they have, and this one sounds very, very good because I think we as Bible-believing Christians take the Scripture seriously, and that is that you interpret the Bible literally. And I think that sounds like something very positive, and people are immediately willing to grasp that, but I argue in the book that dispensationalists do no such thing, that they don't take the Bible literally, they take it literalistically. The literal reading of the Bible is that Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and therefore he's the central message of the Bible, and that God doesn't have two plans of redemption, one for Jew and one for Gentile.
I think we just lost Dr. Riddleberger.
I'm still here.
Oh, you're still? I'm sorry. I heard a big crack, and I thought you were gone.
Yeah, that's yeah. Maybe it was a rapture.
Well, we missed it.
We missed it.
This raises a question about the relationship of Old and New Testament. Since we're going to talk about the Bible in its entirety, there is a spacer, you know, in most copies of the Scripture between Old and New Testament. It is a distinction worth making in some respects. How do we read Old and New Testament related to one another? Do we read the New Testament in light of the Old, or the Old Testament in light of the New, primarily?
Well, that's a great question. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. We are Christians, we're not Jews. And therefore, we look back at the Old Testament in light of New Testament fulfillment and the greater revelation of the New Testament. It's a very, very important point. I think a lot of people commonly see the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as gospel. Certainly our dispensational friends, by arguing that the last dispensation of the Old Testament is the dispensation of law, end up kind of viewing the Bible as basically, you know, two books. You've got the Old Testament, and of course that's where the law was, and people were saved if they kept the law and so on. And the New Testament is about Jesus and the gospel and his death for our sins and so on. So that's more grace-centered. And they'll appeal the passages in Romans 6 and Romans 7, we're no longer under law but under grace, and so on, to argue the case that there's a fundamental change between the two testaments. Historically, Protestants, and this is true of both the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition, the Lutherans using law and gospel, and the Reformed using covenant of works, covenant of grace, which works out somewhat similar to law and gospel, believe that there are commands and promises found throughout the Bible. The commands are law, what God commands us to do. Those are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in gospel, which is what God does to fulfill those demands for us in Christ and to redeem us of our sins. And those promises are found throughout the Old and the New Testament. So it's a question of progress. You have to think of, you know, moving the ball forward like in a football game, that as you move farther through redemptive history, you get closer and closer to the goal, which is the summing up of all things. And as the ball moves forward in redemptive history, we get greater and greater clarity. So the difference between the two testaments, and I think Calvin is absolutely right about this, John Calvin, when he spoke of type and shadow, promise and fulfillment, that which is hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New, that's Christ. What was done in the Old Testament through the sacrifices of animals, through the temple, through the nation of Israel and so on, is to prepare the people of God for the coming of the Messiah. And he is the center of the story. The whole story is about him. And so we can't really understand the Bible. We can't understand the Old Testament. We can't understand the New Testament. We're not looking for Christ.
Makes me curious. For the person who is not understanding Christ as the sum and substance of not only biblical prophecy, end times scripture, but also of the entire scripture itself as the substance, the fulfillment of everything promised and foreshadowed in Old and New Testaments, how are they going to read, for instance, Christ coming as what they would argue it seems to be the very kind of Messiah that the Jews of his time were looking for?
Well, there's some real ironies there, and it's an insightful question, because the Jews of Jesus' time were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come forced the Roman heel of oppression off their necks, and they had every reason to be looking for deliverance from Rome. It was a horrible, oppressive situation. And what happened was, when Christ came, he brought a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom didn't have a battle flag. He was not interested in slaughtering all the Romans and taking over his place on David's throne and rebuilding the temple more glorious than it had ever been before and returning Israel to a great military power. And he wasn't interested in that. And the irony is, the millennial kingdom of the dispensationalists really is that misguided messianic expectation of the first century Jews. Now, the dispensationalists, I think, missed something very, very important. All of those things were taught in Old Testament prophecy, but when Christ comes and fulfills them, he shows us something very, very important, that all of those things pointed to Christ. So that, let me give you some specific examples. Jesus is the greater one than the temple. So why would we go back to a temple in the millennium if the temple in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ and he's the fulfillment and he's come? The land of Israel, Christ is the true Israel. So if the land of promises in the Old Testament point forward to Christ and Christ has come, why do we want to go back to national Israel again? And it goes on and on and on with all of those images.
Isn't that the basic, or not the basic, but isn't that a lot of the content of the difference between the amillennial view and the dispensational view? In other words, the dispensationalists will say that a temple does not foreshadow Christ. Land does not foreshadow Christ's full redemption. Temple is temple, Old and New Testament, and into the end times. Israel is Israel, Old and New Testaments, all the way up to the 1948 state.
Right. And that's exactly why, and I was raised a dispensationalist, and I have, you know, great interest in the topic, and always have. And one of the things that I caution people, you can't get into a debate and trade verses. You have to first go back and talk about how you interpret the Bible. At the end of the day, the reason people are dispensationalists is because they're consistent with dispensational presuppositions. And I'm amill because I think I'm consistent with amillennial presuppositions. And you've got to go back and talk about those very presuppositions, those things that are driving how it is we're looking at the Bible. And the classic Protestant position is that Christ is at the center of everything. We look to see how all the New Testament writers applied all of those prophecies from the Old Testament to Christ and how they showed they're fulfilled in him. And so that's the proper way to go at this, instead of presupposing that God has a plan for Israel and that God has a plan for the Gentiles. And when God's plans for the Gentiles are done, he's going to go back and deal with national Israel again.
We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. It's part two of a four-part series we're doing on understanding the end times. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn. If, as the dispensationalists contend, God has a plan for national Israel and Gentiles, respectively, does that mean that Christ's crucifixion, his rejection by his people, and then the redemptive plan, the church age, so to speak, is really kind of a plan B on God's part?
Yeah, the older dispensational writers and some of the more popular guys like Hal Lindsey and others will actually speak of the church age when God's saving Gentiles as plan B. Plan A was Christ coming and offering his kingdom to the Jews, and the Jews rejected Christ as their king. Therefore, Jesus withdrew the offer of the kingdom, ascended to heaven, and took it with him, and won't bring that kingdom back until the millennial age. And they say that was plan A. Plan B is God going to the Gentiles, and then when Christ comes back in the rapture, he goes back to plan A again, takes the Gentiles off the earth, and begins to deal with national Israel again. Major problem with that is that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament's very clear from John the Baptist on that with the birth of Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. It awaits consummation at Christ's second coming, but Jesus never brought an offer of the kingdom. He brought the kingdom. And you make great mischief of the New Testament to read kingdom language the way the dispensationalists read it.
It also goes to a deep misunderstanding of the event of the cross.
Because what if Jews had accepted Christ's offer? If the Jews had made Jesus king, then he would never have gone to the cross and we wouldn't have redemption. Now, dispensationalists, you know, immediately... And I, as a dispensationalist, was very sensitive to that argument. Oh, no, God foreknew that this would happen, so redemption was certain all along. But it is a tension built into the system.
According to that view, Does national Israel need Jesus to die for them if Jesus' death was really a Gentile kind of a thing?
Dispensationalists will say yes, and they will argue there's only one plan of salvation. And my concern as a dispensationalist, one of the things that began to raise questions in my mind, all right, if that's true, how does that fit with the two redemptive purposes? And dispensationalists have a very hard time explaining a couple of things. One is how people were saved in the Old Testament. I recall one of my last Sundays in a dispensational church. The sermon was on Hebrews chapter 11. It was wonderful how everyone was justified in the Old Testament by faith alone. The next week, the pastor happened to talk about something and mentioned the phrase, people in the Old Testament were saved by the law. Well, which is it? By keeping the law or by faith? So those kinds of tensions are really built into the system, and you never know. You don't want to say that Jews are saved apart from Christ, and yet your theology pushes you in that kind of direction. And it's always awkward to know what to do with Jews, and it's always awkward to be around Jews because there's that strange tension that's present.
Well, I imagine that it would either diminish the impulse to proclaim the gospel to Jewish people because God's got a different plan for them, or it might at the very least say, well, look, after the rapture, God will sort out the Jews.
Yeah, exactly. It leads to that tension. I don't know if you in the Lutheran tradition have what we do in the Reform, but on our good, we just have had the Holy Week and Good Friday. One of the traditional Reformed prayers on Good Friday is for the conversion of Israel. And we have lost that, at least in the Reformed tradition. I think we have forgotten how central a role Paul assigns in Romans 11 and Romans 10 to evangelization of the Jewish people. And that's a vital part of New Testament theology. It's a vital part of the whole church's mission throughout the course of this age is to take Paul's words, my heart's desire and prayer for my people is that they may be saved. And we're to join him in that and to preach the gospel to the Jews.
If we are not to understand Old Testament and New Testament in terms of dispensations or epochs, but rather in terms of God's covenant with sinful mankind, how does that change our understanding of Old and New Testament?
Well, very dramatically. We're not going to see them as two different testaments. We're going to see them in a sense that one has law and one has gospel. We're going to see them in terms of promise and fulfillment. What is promised in the Old is fulfilled in the New. So the New Testament is a greater revelation than what was in the Old. It's not a different kind of revelation. It isn't as though God decided to start over and tore everything up and began anew in Christ. No, Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was promised. And so we basically look at this as a timeline. And as we, most people have a study Bible that has a timeline in the front of it. And you open that timeline up and watch the different empires and the different events of history and so on. And as you go through redemptive history, you get to greater and greater clarity. Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31 and his prophecy of the New Covenant certainly has a lot more information than Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. And then as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, Christ was born under the law. That great moment when the central figure in the redemptive story, Jesus, steps out of the shadows and darkness into the light of the center stage at his birth and incarnation, that ties the Old and the New Testament together. And they have to be seen pointing to Christ and then pointing to his fulfillment.
Now, keeping in mind the unity of the New Testaments that you've made the case for already in this conversation, with the few minutes left before we go to this bottom of the hour break, how would you summarize Old Testament eschatology?
Old Testament eschatology looked forward to the coming Redeemer. Moses spoke of a prophet greater than he. David spoke of his son. How could David, his son, be greater? The Second Samuel promise. Abraham spoke of a great nation, a land, a people, children that couldn't be counted when he went out and looked at the stars. And then there was all of this, the knife rituals with Abraham, the raising the knife over Isaac, the animal sacrifice instituted in the Sinaitic covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. All of that pointed forward to the coming of one person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And to miss that, to move him off the center stage and make two parallel tracks, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, it really obscures what is at the heart of biblical revelation, and that is Christ, who was promised in the Old Testament from beginning to end.
Before we move on to some particulars in the next part of this conversation, we need to at least explain briefly what you call the prophetic perspective. You have an illustration kind of pertinent to your location out there in California, near the mountain ranges.
Yeah, I'm in Southern California. I live in the Los Angeles Basin. And on a clear day, one of the few we have, you can look toward the mountains and see, you know, one contiguous ridge. And yet as you drive to that ridge, you realize that it's, you know, 25 miles deep, and it's got a whole bunch of hills and valleys, and that on the horizon it looks like one, but it is, in reality, it's a whole series of hills and valleys culminating in the big mountain peaks that you see at the back. And that's the way it was for an Old Testament prophet. They looked in the future and saw one event, and yet as they got closer in biblical history to that, you realize that there were a whole series of hills and valleys that had to be fulfilled before you got to that one event. And so the prophets look off in the future, and they see one coming of Christ, and yet when you get closer, you realize there's two comings of Christ, his first advent and his second advent, and a whole bunch of other stuff that all look like one event to them.
So give us an example, if you would, of a particular case in which this makes reading Old Testament prophecy from this prophetic perspective a little difficult, that helps us understand it better.
Isaiah and Joel talking about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord was imminent judgment upon Israel right then and there for unbelief. And that happened. That was fulfilled. Israel's hauled off into captivity. God's judgment comes upon Israel. And yet we realize that God's judgment upon Israel in the Old Testament and the captivity and so on is but a picture of a far greater judgment yet to come, that judgment that when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age to bring about God's final wrath on all unbelievers. So it's you have what's called double fulfillment. An event is predicted by an Old Testament prophet. That event is fulfilled within a reasonable proximity in the prophet's lifetime in the history of Israel. And yet that event, in turn, becomes the picture of the final fulfillment at the end of the age.
Does something like the day of the Lord, while it may have approximate fulfillment and then a very distant, end, literally last day fulfillment, does it also have to pass through the portal, if you will, of the crucifixion of Good Friday?
Oh, absolutely, because God's wrath is poured out on his Son on Good Friday when Christ dies for our sins. And we are delivered from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as I mentioned last time, becomes gospel for a Christian because God's wrath and vengeance were poured out on Christ for believers. But for non-believers, it's pure law. It's pure wrath. And by looking at what happened to Israel, we get a pretty good picture of what's going to happen to the nations at the last day. So for a Christian, the day of the Lord is the day of our redemption. It's the day we long for. It's the day we anticipate with great joy and expectation because for us, it's not a day of wrath, it's a day of redemption. But for those who are not Christ, it's a day that, in Revelation, John makes the point that non-Christians would pray that the rocks fall on them so they don't have to look at the glory of the Lamb.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. This is part two of a four-part series we're doing on understanding the end times. When we come back, what are the basic elements of New Testament end times teaching? And we'll get into some particulars with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. Stay with us.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues Etc.
Evolution. Humanists admit it's a religion.
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the best-selling The Lie, Evolution. Well, Ken, have any humanists publicly admitted that evolution is actually a religion?
Yes, they have. The people who composed the Humanist Manifesto built their entire way of thinking on the basis of evolution. They knew that if they could remove God from society, this would allow people to set their own rules and justify the desires of their hearts. Julian Huxley and his humanist friends were very clear in claiming that the evolutionary story was the foundation for their new humanist theology. They knew that the long evolutionary past of millions of years, if accepted by society, would remove the Judeo-Christian God from the culture. In place of God would be the time and chance of evolution. It would also free people of divinely sanctioned laws and codes. In other words, they could do what was right in their own eyes. These humanists understood that evolution was really an anti-God religion, and they said so in their manifesto. They don't want to admit that they're actually very religious people who put a blind faith in time and chance instead of a real faith in a loving, infinite God.
Next time you're on the web, go to our site and check out our many free booklets we're offering this month. For example, Ken Ham tackles one of the most asked questions people are asking today. Why does God allow death, terrorism, and suffering? Well, the answer's at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Good evening, I'm Tony Hicks with AM 850 KFUO weather and traffic. Tonight's weather, clear, cold with an overnight low of 35. Tomorrow, mostly sunny with a high of 70. Right now, partly cloudy and 63 degrees. And a look at traffic. Harness Road at Clayton School. There's an accident there, a very serious accident with injuries. They have the helicopter on standby. Southbound Creve Coeur Mill Road at River Valley. One lane of traffic is getting through there. Southbound is jammed all the way back to Marine, and northbound is back up all the way to the Page Avenue extension. And finally, eastbound 70 at Branch Street. There's a chemical spill there causing some traffic slowdowns. That's a look at weather and traffic on AM 850 KFUO. Just ahead, Issues Etc. with host Todd Wilkin and his guest, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger.
It's hard to resolve conflict, and especially when people don't know how to do it.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Many Christians have been raised in a church, they've heard sermons all their lives, and yet they lack practical biblical tools.
Join guest host Janet Farshall and author Ken Sandy for a discussion that will help you resolve conflicts in your family. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about understanding the end times, focusing upon how one ought to read the entire Bible toward the end of understanding its comprehensive message, focused upon Christ, fulfilled in Christ, driving through the cross to the cross, and how the cross helps us understand the end times. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn, and author of a new book titled A Case for Amillennialism. You can purchase this book, A Case for Amillennialism, directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $15 to Issues Etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready, and call the Issues Etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book is called A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger, or you can make your $15 check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again for our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Kim, at this point, someone is probably listening to us, and they're saying, look, what's the big deal? Why split hairs? You, the amillennialist, the dispensationalist, you're all just splitting hairs. What's the big deal here? How would you respond?
Well, I get that question a lot, and I would respond simply by saying, on the one hand, it doesn't matter. We're all Christians. Christ is going to come back. All right, let's take that off the table. On the other hand, it does. This makes a great deal of a difference as to whether or not you view the second coming of Christ as law or as gospel. And we've talked about this before, but it's so easy to turn the second coming of Christ, A, into a kind of, you know, be careful, little hands, what you do. Are you going to get caught in a sin and the Lord's going to come back? You remove the joy of the resurrection, the summing up of all things, by trivializing the second coming. That's the one problem. On the other hand, you're teaching people a false view of the second coming, and you are running into problems with two different kinds of salvations we talked about in the prior half hour. You've got a plan for Gentiles and a plan for Jews. And then third, it is illegitimate. It is improper for a Christian to read current events in light of the Bible rather than looking at the Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture to develop your doctrine of the Second Coming. This is used by well-intended people to explain every event that comes along in the Middle East. We've just gone through a war in Iraq, and I was looking at Amazon.com a couple months ago. My book first came out. One of the signs of original sin, of course, you always have to check and see how your book is doing. And notice that right away, those two books that came out way back in 1991 that had to deal with Desert Storm in Iraq were way down the chart. By the time the war with Iraq was over, they were back up both number one and number two again. It's just illegitimate to read the Bible in light of current events. I know there's a real temptation to do that because people are nervous, they want to know about the future, they want to be confident, but we end up predicting things that aren't predicted in the Bible. We end up misreading the Bible by applying things to the Bible that God never intended, and at the end of the day, we as Christians lose the important hope that is ours in the second coming of Christ because we've turned it into kind of a Nostradamus type thing.
One of the kind of, and I'll admit, one of the kind of cheap, easy criticisms I have made of the dispensational view popularized by the likes of Tim LaHaye and others, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins so much more recently with the Left Behind series, is that they seem to be far more concerned and far more fascinated with the coming of the Antichrist than of the Christ. Jesus really becomes just a very minor figure, and the Antichrist, whoever he might be, becomes kind of the major figure of the end times. In fact, Tim LaHaye, regarding the war in Iraq, has very recently said that with this victory, the opportunity now for the rebuilding of Babylon has taken place. Now the Antichrist can rebuild Babylon if he wants to do, a key event, I guess, in his end times timeline. Is that simply an easy criticism, or is there some substance to it?
Well, there is a lot of substance in it because Tim LaHaye would never have said anything about Baghdad until the war in Iraq broke out. I have a lot of Tim LaHaye books on eschatology, and he was making the point that Babylon was a type of the Roman Catholic Church, and so now all of a sudden it's a city. Having been raised in dispensationalism, I have a shelf full of books, on many of which I'm looking at, where these sincere authors have tied a particular current event to Bible prophecy, and nobody seems to blink. They just go, you know, right on, publishing prediction after prediction after prediction. They're as wrong as many of these network generals were in talking about the progress of the war, and it amazes me that people don't, you know, catch this and quit buying their books. I'm just surprised that people still keep buying this stuff. But you hit on something when you say they're preoccupied with Antichrist. Antichrist is a mysterious individual. You can make the rise of the Antichrist, the rise of Babylon, as Tim LaHaye is doing, you can make it very conspiratorial. I will come to no surprise to your listeners who know me that I tend to be a bit of a cynic about this thing. This is the Christian equivalent of the Kennedy assassination. The evidence shows that Kennedy was killed by one guy, Oswald, and yet there are zillions of books sold and whole industries raised, you know, with this conspiracy theory thing. Americans love that stuff. And it's the same with the end times. It plays right into the idea that we can watch every event and watch the Bible unfold before our eyes, and that's not a good thing because it takes our eyes off the central message of Scripture, which is a person, Jesus Christ. Antichrist is, in some ways, is more interesting, sadly.
All right, let's talk about the nature of New Testament eschatology. How are we to understand this in a simple way? We mentioned Old Testament eschatology before. What about New Testament?
Very simple. The New Testament writers are all aware that with the coming of Christ, everything promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, except now what this new messianic age had within it, and that is the promise of a second coming of Christ. So the New Testament writers everywhere speak of how Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It's their primary apologetic argument against unbelieving Israel. Again and again and again, the biblical writers show us that Christ fulfilled the writings of the prophets, Moses, and that his fulfilling the writings of the prophets, his fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of coming Messiah, now kind of unfold again into another set of promises, one of which is that Christ will come again yet a second time. One of the things you don't find in this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is the expectation of a seven-year tribulation or a future millennium. Both those are missing. And that's a rather telling point, since our dispensational friends think that is the center of New Testament prophetic expectation. The fact of the matter is a millennium, a future millennium, and a seven-year tribulation are not there.
Now, you mentioned at the very beginning, I want to stop you at this point, that the term amillennialism does not mean no millennium. It means something else. Again, what does it mean?
We're stuck with the term. One of the first dilemmas I had writing the book was, gee, we got to come up with another name for this, because ah is a negation. Amillennial means no millennium. We don't believe in a future earthly millennium. We don't believe that Christ is going to come back and then set up his millennial kingdom. Rather, we believe the millennial kingdom described in Revelation 20 began with the coming of Christ. And so it's a present millennium. It's the present reign of Christ in heaven, not the future reign of Christ on the earth.
So maybe, well, if I could suggest a title for the next edition,
yeah,
just call it the present millennium. Probably sell you will probably sell tons of books to dispensationalists.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, anything else in New Testament eschatology that's important to understand?
Yeah, and this is it's a great question, and I'm going to challenge everybody listening who isn't convinced. The New Testament does not speak in terms of a millennial age, nor in terms of a secret rapture, nor in terms of a seven-year tribulation. Both Jesus and Paul speak repeatedly of two ages, two periods of time, variously called this age and the age to come. And if you get at your concordance and just start looking for references to this age and the age to come, you will be dumbfounded how many of them you find in the New Testament. Whenever this age is used in the New Testament, it is always used of things that are temporal. Homes, fields, families, the God of this age, philosophers, the wisdom of this age. It's always something temporal. It's always something that's destined to perish. It's destined to pass away. Whenever the biblical writers use the reference age to come, it's always tied to something eternal. In the age to come will be children of the resurrection, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So the eschatology, the framework that's given to us by the writers of the New Testament, is centered in two ages, this age and the age to come. Now, we're also told very clearly in the New Testament what ends this age, and that is the second coming of Christ. If you look at the parables in Matthew chapter 13, the end of the age is the harvest, when the angels come and throw unbelievers into judgment. So this age ends when Christ comes back. The age to come is in its fullness when Christ comes back. So all that is to say, there's a real transition between things bound to time and destined to perish and the eternal. And the eternal begins when Christ comes back and the temporal ends. So there is no future millennium. And neither can there be people on earth after Jesus comes back in natural bodies having babies populating the earth, as millenarians teach. That can't be the case. And it makes the second coming of Christ, again, the summing up of all things. When the age to come comes in its fullness, Christ raises the dead, he judges the nations, and he makes the heavens and the earth new. He recreates them. So there can't be an earthly millennium after Christ comes back. There's a new heaven and a new earth, but not a millennial reign on earth.
Now, if the millennial kingdom reign of Christ has dawned with his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, where Scripture clearly says he rules all things,
right?
Then has the age to come in that sense, in a proleptic way, in a before it even starts way, also dawned?
Yeah, the age to come comes with Christ when he brings his kingdom. And we find this, for example, when the biblical writers speak of the already and the not yet. Romans chapter 8 is a classic text where Paul speaks of blessings we presently have and things that have not yet come. with the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God, this present age continues to run, but the age to come has begun in principle and to be fully realized when Christ comes back. Now, people will say, what on earth difference does that make? Well, it makes a big difference, because the standard premillennial argument is that the millennium in Revelation chapter 20 is characterized by the first resurrection. But it seems to me the first resurrection occurs prior to the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, it occurs when you and I were born again, when we were raised from the dead at the time of our regeneration. And so if this age passes away and the age to come is already at least a reality in Christ, then we see things like first resurrections is already occurring in this age. We don't have to wait until after Christ comes back for a resurrection. We are, in fact, raised from the dead already. Now, we await the bodily resurrection at the end of the age. But we have been, as John says in John chapter 5, we've already crossed over from death to life.
If you have a question or a comment on end times teachings, you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn. Kim, because time presses us here, and I think this can be folded into other responses, there's also an aspect of New Testament eschatology having to do with its kind of nature of being a pledge of greater things to come. You've touched upon that. But I want to push on to the kingdom of God. Some people are going to say, that there it is. We're talking about a literal, political, geographically located, historic 1,000-year millennium. What else could the kingdom of God be?
Well, Jesus said it was a matter of joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. He said men will say, there it is, or look for it, but you can't fight, you can't see it. The kingdom of God comes in great power, but it comes in ways in which people aren't going to see it. The kingdom of God was manifest for believers last Sunday, when we preached the word and administered the sacraments, and Christ was present in great power in our midst. People look for the kingdom of God, as very much as Luther used to say, through the lens of a theology of glory, rather than a theology of the cross. They want to see the kingdom manifest as this great political power that's going to wail on the Romans and finally get rid of them, that's going to Christianize America again, to put it in a more contemporary context. It's the view taken by some in our Reformed tradition who are post-millennialists or who are theonomists, who believe that the kingdom of God will come in such power before Christ comes back that the nations of earth are going to be effectively Christianized before Jesus returns. And I don't believe that view is taught in Scripture either. And so the kingdom comes in ways in which people don't look for it. It's this whole point throughout the Gospels that you don't take the kingdom by force, you don't seize it. It's given to you, it's bestowed upon you by God in Christ, and it comes to us through word and sacrament, and those who are Christians who sit under the faithful preaching of the word and who receive the Lord's Supper and baptism, they're participating in the kingdom of God right now. But boy, will that kingdom one day come in its power when Christ comes back and the dead will be raised imperishable.
All right, and there, when you say power, here before the age to come, we're really talking about the power of the gospel.
Absolutely. And that's the means, in Revelation 20, John says, by which the nations are, by which Satan is bound so he can't deceive the nations. It's the preaching of the gospel that keeps Satan from organizing these huge world empires against the church, as he did in the Old Testament against Israel.
With Christ as the sum and substance of all biblical prophecy, let's, with a few minutes, in a quick fashion, go through four specifics. And as briefly as you can, make your case for each. Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel.
Well, you've got a real good case for Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of God, and passages that are applied also to Israel as a son. And, of course, Christ is the true Son who's faithful and who does what Israel failed to do. Israel did not obey. Christ did. And so you've got kind of an interesting sense in which Jesus applies those, at least which the New Testament writers apply those passages that were originally to Israel, directly to Christ, which is fascinating as you go through the Gospels. Hosea is one that comes to mind, Hosea chapter 11. Israel was a child. God called Israel out of Egypt, and then Matthew takes that and applies that to Christ, which is just, you know, unbelievable. dispensationalists would tell us that that shouldn't be done because that's spiritualizing the Bible, but that's exactly what Matthew does. So that's one instance. There are a number of them.
Jesus as the fulfillment of land promises.
Well, Jesus is the Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of redemption center, so that when you speak of a promised land, you have Christ being the one who fulfills all of those things typified by the land. For example, the blessings of fruit and vine and so on. We take those things too materialistically, but yet those things actually apply to the blessings of his kingdom. He applies them specifically to himself. He's the one who will bring in those things. He's the one to whom all those things point. Just amazing how we find that throughout the whole of the New Testament. I fumble because there's so many. Which one do you go to?
Jesus, we could spend an hour on each one of them, actually.
Oh, yeah, it's just a great theme.
Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises to David regarding his throne and the Son sitting there.
That's a really important one, because on Pentecost, Peter applies that passage to Christ. Look, David's greater Son has ascended on high, and that is the basis in the Pentecost sermon for Peter's evangelistic appeal to the Jews to repent and believe the gospel. That's because Christ has fulfilled the promise of a greater Son to David in 2 Samuel 7. And so Acts 2 makes that case just directly. Now, the sad thing about that is our dispensational friends will tell us that that prophecy isn't fulfilled yet, that remains for the millennial age. And yet Peter makes it very clear in the Pentecost sermon that this is why you Jews, you who have gathered in the temple courtyard, the first Pentecost, this is why you need to repent and believe the gospel, because Jesus is that one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7.
Another promise and set of promises that dispensationalists insist are not kept yet until a literal rebuilding of the temple are the Old Testament prophecies regarding the temple. How is Christ the fulfillment there?
Yeah, Christ is the true temple. Kill me and in 3 days I'll rise again from the dead. He was referring to his body, the true temple. And there are a number of other allusions in the New Testament as well, but that's the most explicit. The irony in that is the Old Testament building, the temple, Israel saw that as her paradigm, her glorious sign of relationship with the living God. All the nations were supposed to be envious and jealous because Israel had the temple. And if the temple became an obstacle to Israel believing the gospel, because Christ came and said, I'm greater than the temple. And Israel was blinded to the grandeur of the temple and missed this humble man who was meek and despised and lowly, calling himself greater than the temple. And yet when you get to the book of Hebrews, we find out that the heavenly temple is the eternal temple and the earthly temple is but a type of it. And here are dispensational friends wanting to take redemptive history. You go from the Old Testament temple to Christ and to the eternal temple, and they want to do a giant U-turn and go back to the type and the shadow of the Old Testament, the inferior earthly temple that was designed to point us to Christ. They want that to be the ultimate rather than the fulfillment. And I think at that point we see the real weakness of dispensationalism. We're back to the things that prefigured Christ, not Christ.
With about 2 minutes, perhaps no more, and it's a very large order, but tell us about the second advent of Jesus. We know his first coming in his incarnation, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Tell us about his second coming.
Well, the Bible's very clear that at the end of the age, it'll be preceded by signs, but come upon us suddenly as pains of childbirth lead to the actual birth itself. Our Lord will return bodily from heaven to earth. It will be a threefold event. It'll be the day of judgment upon all believers and unbelievers. Our judgment has been taken away already by the cross of Christ. We've been justified by his resurrection, but unbelievers are going to face Christ in all of his wrath and his glory. It'll be the day of resurrection, when all those who are dead will be raised imperishable, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that the return of our Lord, it'll be the day when God renews, recreates the heavens and the earth, and purges them and removes from them every hint and trace and stain of sin. So for Christians, it is the most glorious day imaginable. It's that day for which we all long. It's that day when every tear is going to be wiped from our eyes, when all suffering and pain and hardship give way to joy and blessing and fullness. But for non-Christians, it is the day when God's final wrath is going to come against all unbelief. It is a day of terror. It is a day of fear. And so there is, as our dispensational friends correctly point out, an evangelistic thrust to the second coming. And indeed, the time is winding down. It's a reminder to us as Christians of the importance of preaching the gospel to all flesh, to preach Christ to everyone who will listen, and yet to realize that, you know, God is ordering all things. He's bringing all things forward to this event and this time, and will do it in His own time and in His own way. And we're not going to be able to figure it out by looking at current events.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, thank you very much again for being our guest on Issues Etc. I look forward to next time with you.
Pleasure to be with you.
And next time we'll be talking with Kim about some specific important texts that are used by dispensationalists and the like in order to posit a 1,000-year reign of Christ or a plan, a second plan for Israel. We'll be looking at Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. We'll be looking at the latter chapters of the book of Matthew in the Olivet Discourse. At Romans 11, is there a future for Israel, and what is it? And finally, at the key verse for the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ that people posit, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. We'll see whether or not they hold the water they are said to hold. Our guest, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, has been with us for this, the second and our fourth part, and next time, part three. We'll talk about those key texts. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's co-host of the radio program called The White Horse Inn and author of the new book called A Case for Amillennialism. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to purchase Kim Riddlebarger's book called A Case for Amillennialism for a total of $15, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., call our automated resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. No secret rapture, no seven-year tribulation, no literal 1,000-year political reign of Christ on earth. His reign has begun, and it's better than 1,000 years, folks. Begun at the cross, crowned with thorns, raised from the dead, triumphant, seated at the right hand of God, Christ reigns here and now and for all eternity. In this age, we live under His cross. In the age to come, the consummation of all things in Christ Himself, His second advent will come. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.